time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
Can you feel the excitement? Can you feel the excitement rising? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. It is that time of the week. You've got questions. We've got answers. Thanks for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, so glad to be with you. Now, here's the way we do it on this day of the week, sometimes other days of the week, too. But if you've got a question that relates to anything, even vaguely related to The Line of Fire or interests that I have or things where you think I could be of help to you, this is the day to call in, and I have stacks, yes, several stacks of email questions I'm looking at, trying to get to the best, most interesting. Here's the number to call me at 866-34-TRUTH. That's true. 866-34-TRUTH. I've only said that like 9 million times. 866-348-7884. You can email me your question at Dr. Brown. That's Dr. Brown at askdrbrown.org. By the way, when you visit our website, askdrbrown.org, just click there on the homepage or go over to our Voice of Revolution website, and you can watch a 9-minute response to my time on the Tyra Banks Show and the questions that were raised. I think you'll profit from it. So don't do it. No, don't do it now. This is radio time. That's do it later. Do it later. It'll be waiting for you, okay? 866-34-TRUTH. So we'll get to some of your phone questions today, and I'll get to a bunch of emails. Next week, beginning of the week, Monday, Tuesday, I'll be debating a gentleman named Pat Donahue. It seems to be a very gentlemanly man in his Christian approach to things, and we're going to be debating cessationism. He's done scores of debates on lots of different issues. We've only met by email, but I'm looking forward to that Monday, Tuesday. But since we're going to be debating are the gifts of the Spirit for today, let me read the email from one of our grads, Dan Kalenda from Nigeria. We were thrilled when we came inside of the crusade field tonight and saw how many people had come. Attendance doubled to 170,000 people. You say, oh, I don't believe those crowds. Oh, listen, if you looked at it, you'd say 500,000. They have precise ways of counting, and I guarantee you, you'd look at it and say it's way, way, way bigger than that. He said, the atmosphere was absolutely electric. I wish you could have been there. I preached on the blood of Jesus to cleanse, heal, redeem, and protect. That after the prayer of salvation, I broke the curses over the land through the authority we have because of that precious blood, and immediately healing began to take place. Check this out. A woman blind from birth suddenly received her sight tonight. It was fascinating to see her reaction to everything that she was seeing for the first time. An old man totally blind for the last 4 years was healed tonight, and on a man crippled for 28 years was healed with along with another man crippled for 8 years and another for 6 years. Jesus is glorious. He's the one who does all the work. All right, let me dive into some of the questions here. Oh, let's see. Starting with David, are believers supposed to wear head coverings and prayer shawls? The head covering question would come from 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. Prayer shawls, would you get that because it's a Jewish custom of prayer? All right, let me say first that I have no issue with believers using prayer shawls. In Messianic Jewish circles, you see it commonly. It's a point of identification with the Jewish people. For many, it has a certain rich personal meaning. Some of them grew up with it. Others find a point of a spiritual identification through the prayer shawl, what it represents. And that's fine and that's great. And like I said, it's very common in Messianic Jewish circles. Let me say that there's no special magical power in it. And there's these movements in the church where people, everybody's got to have their prayer shawl. Listen, if you have Jesus in your heart and the Holy Spirit in your life and you're walking with God, that's what you need. You don't need some extra thing to make a connection. But if it's something that can be a blessing and it's appropriate within your congregation and doesn't draw attention to you in any strange way, well, praise the Lord. As far as head coverings, there's great debate in terms of what Paul was writing in 1 Corinthians 11. You may have heard dogmatic teaching on it, but there really is debate and whether the hair was given for covering to a woman or what the actual head covering signified. The key thing is it had a cultural meaning that it doesn't have today. I preach in churches in Italy where the men sit on one side, the women sit on the other side, and the women wear head coverings. Their cultures I'm involved with, where if the women are going to pray, they'll wrap something over their head to pray. I have friends in other churches here in the States that do the same. That's what they feel is right before the Lord. My own take is it's better to look at what Paul was getting at in the chapter. In other words, the points that he was making in the chapter in male-female relations and order of worship, etc., and to major on that and to not worry about the specific aspects of head coverings or not, okay? This is from Joel. I was just wondering why you no longer print Holy Laughter to Holy Fire. God used that book mightily in my life. I hope it can be printed again. Thanks, and may Elohim bless you this day. Hey, Joel, it's been reprinted. Sorry I didn't know that. It's in its third edition called The Time for Holy Fire. Yeah. So go to our website, AskDrBrown.org, or online bookstores and get hold of it. I'm glad it blessed you, and we've got it back in print. Oh, let me go to John, then we'll take some calls. I'm ready to get Dr. Brown's views of the unpardonable sin. What does he believe it is according to Scripture? About a year ago, I was in a Bible study in which we were discussing the workings of the Holy Spirit. We were talking about how it looks to our natural minds and eyes. I made the statement that the Holy Spirit can be kind of kooky. When I said it, I had a check in my spirit and thought that didn't come out right. I should have said something like it's unnatural to our flesh. Later that night, I was in my living room when I felt the presence of God come, and all he said was, "My spirit is not kooky." That second, I fell to the floor, crying out for mercy, confessing my sin, because I knew I had spoken irreverently of his Holy Spirit. Have I committed the unpardonable sin? I would like Dr. Brown's views on this because I see him as a man of the word. I would like to get some closure on this because it still weighs heavily on my heart. Hey, John, I appreciate the sensitivity of your heart in that, and yes, that's what you said came out wrong, and there would have been a better way to say it for sure. I'm glad that you felt convicted by the Lord. But please, please, please don't think for a split second that you committed an unpardonable sin or that it is that easy to commit an unpardonable sin. We know in the Gospels that Jesus says on a couple of occasions that every sin can be forgiven. Even speaking against the Son of Man, but if you speak against the Holy Spirit, cannot be forgiven. What did he mean? Well, only Mark gives us the further explanation in Mark, the third chapter, that the religious leaders were saying, Jewish religious leaders were saying, when Jesus was working his miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit, he's doing it by the power of Satan. He's doing it by demonic power. And that's in the context of Jesus saying that they can commit an unpardonable sin. What is the unpardonable sin as I understand it? It is to knowingly attribute the works of the Holy Spirit to the devil, which indicates a certain hardness of heart and rejection of God on an extraordinary level. To knowingly attribute the works of the Holy Spirit to the devil is what I understand to be an unpardonable sin. And I have never met anyone, by the way, that I could tell committed it. Anyone that I ever met that felt they committed it was smitten in their conscience before God and wanted to be right with him, which is the very indication that you hadn't committed it. So recognize, my dear friend, that the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all sin, including this one, and move forward in his love. Amen. 866-34-TRUTH. Jeff in Greensboro, thanks for calling today.
You with me now?
You're on the air, man.
Okay. Thank you, Dr. Brown. This is Jeff Tate. I appreciate your ministry. I think you can help me here. I have a friend who has been, I'm a pastor here in Greensboro, and he's been talking to me about attending a Messianic congregation and just continuing to talk and say that, you know, Christ didn't do away with the law. We should still be keeping the law. And basically, some of the books that I've read that he's given me has said that, you know, evangelicals misunderstand what Paul was saying in Romans 6, 6, 7, and 8, and that, you know, we're still subject to the 613. Some of them we can't keep because, you know, there are laws I can't keep because I'm a man or whatnot. Anyway, I thought I'd say, I'm still a little confused, and it feels like to me people are trying to find something over and above to get a deeper walk with the Lord, which I appreciate. But I want to make sure someone's not going down the wrong path.
Does that make sense? Oh, yeah. Let's do this, Jeff. We're coming up against a break, but I want to do two things. I'm going to address your question on the other side of the break, okay?
Okay.
But do you have my book, What Do Jewish People Think About Jesus?
I do not.
Okay, tell you what. I'm going to put you on hold, and Joey in the studio will get your name and address. I want to send that to you as a gift because it'll help address a lot of these issues as well. So hang in there. We'll come to your question on the other side of the break. What's on your mind? This is the time to ask. You want controversy? We'll tackle it. We'll look at it here on The Line of Fire. Welcome back to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, thanks so much for being with us today. Hey, without you listening, I'd be talking to nobody. 866-34-TRUTH. Email me at Dr. Brown, drbrown, at askdrbrown.org. And, yeah, we get those emails real-time right here as I'm on the air, so it may be something relevant. You can't get through on the phone, or you want to put it in writing. I may be able to comment on it or address it as the show is going on. Okay, Pastor Jeff from Greensboro, before the break, asked about Messianic Jewish congregations and someone in his congregation saying, look, all 613 commandments are binding today and Paul's been misunderstood, etc. How do I feel about that? Okay, first thing is this. When you say Messianic Jewish congregation, you could say a Baptist congregation or Presbyterian congregation. There are so many different ones. There are so many different Messianic congregations. And some of them you'll find have the same passion, same fervor for the Lord Jesus, whom they would refer to as Yeshua. They would prefer to emphasize words like Messiah instead of Christ and Yeshua's mother, Miriam versus Mary, to remind their congregants of the Jewishness of Jesus. Without question, the church has lost a lot of its Jewish roots and foundations to the point that it separates... It separates Passover from Easter, whereas the celebration of the death and resurrection of Yeshua should take place right during the Passover season. And there are Jews that are uncomfortable, you know, Christmas celebration and things, it's foreign to them. In a Messianic congregation, hey, they'll follow the biblical calendar, which is great, just like Jesus and the apostles did. And they'll recognize, hey, we're part of the body, but a particularly Jewish expression with a real burden to reach our people, etc. You have others that will be much more with a legal approach, and if you, oh, no, you got to do this, you got to do this, and start, what about this commandment, what about this, oh, and new moon observation, oh, we got to keep this, we got to keep that. I find no basis for that in the New Testament for a Gentile. For a Gentile to get caught up in that, number one, and for a Jew to do it in a binding way as being under it, I see as wrong, as opposed to having a sense of calling and cultural identification to live a certain way. So, and then some get into more extreme things and sacred name stuff, and it's almost cult-like, but that's the fringe, and you have all kinds of fringes in every sector. So the Messianic Jewish movement has helped call the church back to its Jewish roots and has helped restore certain things that were lost at its healthiest. At its unhealthiest, it is fringe-like and departs from the preaching of the cross and gets caught up in secondary things. My book, What Do Jewish People Think About Jesus, addresses some of those questions. The second half of the book really deals with a lot of those questions. I'd encourage you to get it online, askdrbrown.org. Just go to our online bookstore or any of the other online bookstores, you can order it. I also have on the Real Messiah website, if you go to articles, there's one on the place of rabbinic tradition in Messianic Judaism. I wrote that probably 20 years ago. Place of rabbinic tradition in Messianic Judaism. So askdrbrown.org, click on Real Messiah, and in the written resources there, I think you'll find that very useful, very eye-opening. All right, let me go to Vicki in Winston-Salem. Thanks for calling today.
Hi, how are you?
Oh, I'm blessed. Thank you.
Good. And I have a question in reference to God's sovereignty, the permissible will of God, and Satan, whether he can intervene or interfere in a believer's life without God's authority. And the reason why I bring up this question, I think you alluded to it a little bit this week, but I didn't hear the whole program, when Paul was hindered in the book of Acts when he was on his missionary journeys. And but out of that, he, even though Paul did not go his intended route, out of that he was able to preach on Mars Hill and things of that nature. And I had a discussion with my with one of my professors at Bible school or Bible college, and his feelings were that the devil can, you know, do things or interfere in a believer's life without the Lord's permission. But then at that point, would God be all-powerful if, you know, the devil could, you know, interfere in our life or do things to us without God's permission?
Yeah, all great questions. So let me respond in order. Okay, number one, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and he mentioned wanting to come and see them, but Satan had hindered him a number of times. In the book of Acts, though, in Acts chapter 16, it was the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, that forbade him from going. So in the book of Acts, he wanted to do something, felt this is the way to go, and the Holy Spirit made clear, no, 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 not this way. Okay, let's go this way. And the Spirit of Jesus, no, 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 not this way. And then finally, in a dream, there was a man in a vision calling to him, and that's when he went to Macedonia, ended up in Philippi. So that's one thing. The second thing is there's no question that the devil is on the prowl. That's why we're told in Ephesians, the sixth chapter, to put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, we'll be able to stand. And it says we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but with principalities, powers, demonic powers, etc. It tells us to hold up the shield of faith so that we can quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. 1 Peter 5 says that the devil goes about as a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, so we have to be sober and vigilant. James 4 tells us to submit ourselves to God and resist the devil. So he's on the attack, and he's destroying a lot of lives, and believers' lives, and tempting and hurting and attacking in all different kinds of ways. You say, well, how can it be? Well, because we have to walk with the Lord. In other words, he in control, he being the sovereign God who rules and reigns, has set certain things in motion and called us to do certain things. If we pray, we see certain things. James says you don't have because you don't ask, and when you ask the wrong way to consume things on your own lust. So there are plenty of things that don't happen that God desires to happen, but he's given parameters. In other words, the way he set it up that we make certain choices, we can open certain doors, we can close certain doors. Sometimes he intervenes, sometimes he lets things play out, and ultimately he's going to get his purposes accomplished in the earth and among his people. But there's a lot of freedom within that, and Satan has certain freedom within that, especially what we give him. So I'm quite sure that if we are vigilant, if we close doors in our lives where we've given the devil a foothold with our attitude or our lifestyle, if we seek the Lord earnestly and bathe ourselves in his word and hold up that shield of faith, that we'll see changes come. We'll see demonic powers driven back. We'll see much more fruit in our lives. If we just kind of open the door, swing it open, it invites demonic powers to interfere, etc. So being under attack, that's going to happen because we're in a war here, and we will grow through it, and Jesus will be glorified through it, and that's part of our walk, part of the way God set it up, part of the way that the King, who's ruling the universe, has set it up. But if we open the door, we can get attacked in ways that are unhealthy. So I hope that's helpful to you, Vicki. And if I got a break right here. If there's a further question, maybe we could communicate during the break, but got to go right now. Hang in there. These stacks of great questions and phone lines flooded, but that's great. We got the answers together in the Word. Let's stay here. We'll be back. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, blessed to be with you. Hey, Give a shout out to Josh. He's been our faithful producer really since I started the Line of Fire. So he's been with Truth Radio Network before then. Send him your blessings as he moves on to the next phase of life and ministry and service. And welcome Joey, who has taken over. Yeah, I insist it had to be the letter J to keep it easy for me. Okay. Let me just read a couple of notes here and an email or two, and then we'll get back to the phones. You know, it just dawned on me again, the rise of anti-Christian violence in America, the killing of the man with, look, older man with an oxygen tank, standing with signs against abortion, gets shot and killed in cold blood. Very, very, very little national reaction to it. Tiny national reaction to it. And then a story that we broke to a lot of folks. I happened to stumble on it before it hit national news about the two Christian men who were shot in cold blood preaching the gospel in Boynton Beach, Florida, after sharing the gospel with gang members. My friend Pat Mahoney was just down to do a news conference there and bring attention to this. You just wonder, is something rising here in terms of outward violence, attack on people preaching the gospel, standing for life? Just some thoughts. By the way, of course, big news today, the Tiger Woods news conference, confessing his sins and going back for therapy. Hey, listen, the fact that he's taken this thing this seriously, pulled away from golf and working on all these things to get his life in order, that's positive. That's a positive statement. I didn't hear the statement yet. I've been teaching and then busy through the day. That's positive, though, that it's costing him this much and that he's dealing with this seriously. God knows the motivation behind it, but to me that's positive to see, just in terms of a lesson learned or something being conveyed to our society. But, you know, our society being what it is, there's a British bookkeeper that was putting odds on what was going to be said in the press conference, and I think it was 100-1, if you wanted to bet on that he would say he's retiring from golf, and you know, X number to 1 if he is he's going to get a divorce or whatever. Think, oh, come on. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. One quick email, then back to the phones. Hi, Dr. Brown. It's from Daryl. I'm an Arminian. I was wondering if, in your experience from Calvinism to Arminianism, if you felt a shift within you from obedience to God to a love for God that caused you to be obedient. Also, how, from an Arminian perspective, do you explain that God hardened Pharaoh's heart and told Joshua to exterminate the inhabitants of Israel, etc.? God's peace, love, and blessing to you. Okay, number one, I loved God as an Arminian, and then my 5 years as a Calvinist, I loved God, and ever since as a non-Calvinist, I've loved God. My motivation in service was the same. I would say that for me, there was a shift from a theological intellectualism to a more living relationship with God. I'm just talking about my own life. I'm not accusing Calvinists of just being theological intellectual. I'm talking about my own life. That Calvinism appealed to me at a time of theological pride and intellectual pride and intellectual study more than communion with God. And when I moved away from that, I moved away from Calvinism. Again, I'm not judging other Calvinists. I'm just talking about my own experience. As for God hardening Pharaoh's heart, hey, Daryl, check the Line of Fire recent shows. I deal with that subject on the air. Joshua exterminating the inhabitants of Israel, of Canaan, you mean, in the question here. Remember in Genesis 15 that God said that generations had to pass, hundreds of years, until the iniquity of the Amorites reached its full measure. It was only then that judgment came. As to, for children and other things like that, there is a world to come for things to be ultimately settled. But this was a one-time act against people whose sin had reached a certain level, and God brought judgment on it. It was also to preserve a people of Israel so that salvation would come to the earth. I had the same answer for that as a Calvinist and as I did as an Arminian, just for your information. All right, Sam in Burlington, thanks for holding. Yes, hello, Sam.
Yes, sir. Dr. All right. Brown, how you doing today?
Oh, I'm doing just great.
That's great. Getting back to a call you had like three callers ago.
Uh-huh.
It was mentioned about the unpardonable sin.
Yep.
And I'm thinking that to be blasphemed, as I think one of you brought up when Jesus was healing in the church, and they said it was a Beelzebub. So he said that's not forgiven here nor in the kingdom.
Yeah, that's the text, Mark 3, blasphemy of the Spirit. So that would be attributing the works of the Holy Spirit done by Jesus to the devil. Exactly.
Right, exactly. Okay. But now I want to refer to 1 John, or
yeah,
1 John chapter 5, verse 16, where it's talking about the sentence of death, and that we're not even supposed to pray for those that have done this. Now, I just want to check with you to see if I'm right. I'm not a doctor, far from it. Actually, I'm a high school dropout, and I feel that all the inside of the Word of God is given to me divinely by the Holy Spirit. But I don't want to come off that I'm anything that I'm not. That's why I said that.
Oh, I appreciate that.
But what I understand, and my understanding of it, and that's why I'm calling in, is to make sure my understanding is correct. The sentence to death is just that. When you've sinned, you've denied God your whole life, and then you've passed away. And then you've got parents, and there's probably even been preachers through the years that want to pray for somebody, but they've denied the Holy Spirit all their life. And there's, you know, you can't pray anybody to heaven. There's not a ticket you can buy or anything like that, and it's not an inherited thing you can get from your mother and father. Salvation is something you have to get for yourself, and as the Bible says, no man come to me unless he be drawn of my Father. Therefore, the Holy Spirit must draw us to this salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Am I correct in that being the sentence of death, or am I totally off?
Well, Sam, first, I appreciate your humility in approaching things. And look, I approach the Word the same as you do. I get on my knees and I open the Word. I ask God for insight, and I do all the studying I can. But ultimately, we rely on the Holy Spirit to teach us as we study
Amen.
The Scriptures. Here's the problem with 1 John 5. It doesn't tell us anything beyond that. In other words, the sin unto death. So it's a good logical thing to say he's probably talking about the same thing in Mark, blasphemy of the Spirit, where someone crosses a line, and when that line is crossed, they can't come back, and there's no use praying for that person. But we don't know 100% sure because it doesn't tell us anything more. In other words, there's no more context or information to it. And it is possible that someone in does go to a certain point, and it's beyond the point of no return. But for the most part, the way I feel is if I ever have a burden to pray for somebody, that means God's prompting me to pray for them.
Amen. Amen.
And therefore, I'm going to do it. You know, Charles Finney, before he was saved, he lived in the 1800s, but before he was saved, the pastor of his church told the people, give up praying for him. He's too hard. He'll never be saved.
So in other words, God turned him over to a reprobate his mind.
But that's what they thought. That's what they thought, but they were actually wrong. Hey, Sam, I appreciate the call. And in fact, Finney became a phenomenal soul winner. So if someone crosses a certain line, they blaspheme the Spirit, they've hardened their heart, they want nothing to do with God, God may say don't even pray for them. But normally if there's life, there's hope. All right, we'll be back. Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, glad to be with you. Answering your questions on a wide range of subjects. If you've got something on your mind you wonder about theologically, biblically, church-wide, moral state of America, Israel, Jewish people, all kinds of questions like that. Whatever we touch on the Line of Fire, this is the day we try to catch up on email questions and take your calls on a wide range of subjects. 866-34-TRUTH. Or email me at Dr. Brown, that's drbrown, at askdrbrown.org. Before I go back to the phones, Chad asked this question. Why do Muslims say America is the great Satan that must be destroyed? Do they really think we worship Satan because we praise Jesus Christ? Oh, great question, Chad. Thanks for asking. No, here's why they call us the great Satan. Obviously, there's a spiritual war, and they're blind and deceived. But two things. They look at American culture, they think that we are a Christian nation, and they look at us as this is what, quote, Christians do. And they are shocked by the immorality in America. They are shocked by the entertainment in America. Look, you know, some Muslim countries, people are beheaded for committing adultery. And women are literally covered from head to toe. All you can't even see their eyes through what they wear. They see the way our American women dress, and they think they dress like prostitutes. They see the way the American men live. They see the entertainment we put out, Hollywood, et cetera, et cetera. They just think this is what Christians do. They see the gay activism in our country, on and on. They don't make a distinction between true followers of Jesus and the bulk of Americans, and sadly, they're true followers of Jesus that need to raise the standards as well. So they look at us as a very ugly satanic nation, and we stand with Israel, which is the arch crime to them. Chad also asked if Muhammad is the Muslim savior, how will he return and be pierced for our iniquities? No, they don't look at savior the same way we do. They're not looking for Muhammad to save us the way we look to Jesus to save us. They look at Muhammad as the prophet who brought the final true revelation of Allah. Of course, they're deceived, they're lost, they need our prayers and our witness. If you missed yesterday's show, 2 days ago, sorry, with Sam Shamoon, listen to it online, AskDrBrown.org, click on the line of fire, and you'll enjoy it. Only thing, we ran out of time. Sam had so much good stuff to say. Okay, Mike in Little Rock, thanks for calling today.
Yeah, Dr. Brown, I was reading Luke chapter 3, and John was talking about when Jesus came, he would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire.
Yes.
And I was just curious, it says that the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Does, as far as being baptized with fire, is that a baptism that's more geared towards cleansing us from impurities, or is that a judgment thing?
If you look, Matthew, for example, chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, the verses where I have it memorized, but of course it's mentioned in Luke, third chapter as well. Matthew 3, 10 and 12, verses 10 and 12 talk about the fire of judgment on the ungodly, the chaff being burned up with unquenchable fire, every tree that doesn't bear good fruit being picked up by the roots and thrown into the fire. That's the fire of judgment. The baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire is a gifting, an anointing, which is also a purifying and a purging. In other words, when the Holy Spirit comes, you don't just get the Holy Spirit, you get the Holy Spirit and fire. I would encourage you, Mike, to go to my website, AskDrBrown.org, and in the online resources, the free library of resources there, under Revival, you'll find probably an hour-long message called Fire. I think we have a video with the fire message as well, where I go through all of the references to God identifying himself with fire in the Scriptures. And we see literally from Genesis to Revelation, God identified with fire, to the point that Isaiah 33:14, it says, "Who of us can dwell with the everlasting burnings?" It's not talking about hell. It's talking about living in the presence of a holy God. Malachi 3, when God comes, he'll come as a refiner's fire. Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, there were tongues of fire. In Exodus 40, the tabernacle built and sacrifices offered, everything set up, and the presence of God is there by day in a cloud, by night it's fire. The end of Leviticus 9, beginning of Leviticus 10, Aaron offers his sacrifices, being ordained into the priesthood. Fire comes out of the holy place, the tabernacle, and consumes the sacrifices. Then his sons offer unauthorized fire. They get consumed in judgment by the same fire. So you see the glory of God in fire, God coming and visiting his people together with fire. Daniel 7, a river of fire goes out from before the throne. I mean, it's over and over. Luke 12, Jesus saying he came to bring fire on the earth. Some of it's the fire of judgment. Some of it's the fire of purity and the passion and the purging of God. And it's that latter fire that we get when we're baptized in the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit and fire. And it brings that passion, that purity, that purging all together. So again, AskDrBrown.org. Click on the online resources, the free library of online resources. And under Revival Audio Messages, listen to the message on fire. May we burn with fire here on the line of fire. Stay with us. Welcome back, friends, to the line of fire. Thanks for being with us. Some hours fly by, some hours are like jet-propelled by. All right, I'm going to try to get to a few questions quick. Lines are jammed. Let's see what we can do. Joe in Ogden, Utah, thanks for calling. We're a little short on time, so dive right into your question, sir.
Okay, Dr. Brown, I'm wondering, is there a symbol for Christianity, and what would it be?
Okay.
An accepted symbol.
Okay. Somehow I remember this question coming up just a few days back. In terms of the eyes of the entire world, the thing that most symbolizes Christianity is the sign of the cross. The earliest church would not have been familiar with that. It did develop over a period of time. The earliest church developed a secret sign, which was the sign of the fish, which the Greek word fish, ichthys, stood for Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. But the thing that has become the universal sign of Christianity is the cross. It's still offensive to Jews and to Muslims, but it is the primary way of identifying Christianity worldwide. Does that answer your question?
It sure does. Thanks a lot.
All right, you bet. Okay. Let's see if we can do this. Laura in, how do you pronounce where you're from in North Carolina?
Morrisville.
Oh, you know what happened? Of course I know Morrisville. I looked at it from the wrong angle, and I saw a W instead of an M. And I thought, there's no such place as Worriesville. Who would want to live in Worriesville?
Not me, no.
Okay, yeah, okay. What's your question, Laura?
Is it correct theology for us in church to be singing and praying, let your anointing fall, let your glory come down on us, meet with us, come... Is our scriptural reference for saying, okay, God, let your anointing fall on us, let your glory come down on us?
All right, so what would be your reason for questioning that?
I guess my reason is I don't see it in the Bible where I don't see a reference for me to pray that after the Holy Spirit already came. I'm thinking that if I'm Spirit-filled and the Lord is living in me, I'm supposed to be sending up the praises and the more and the more believers in the house that are worshiping God and glorifying Him, that we will sense His presence. But I don't know that we're supposed to lead and say, oh, bummer, you know, His anointing didn't fall on us. Yeah.
Right. Yeah, that's I'm just jumping in because of time. That's why I thought you were asking. So that's a great reason to ask. In other words, if we already have the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit dwells within us, if we've been filled with the Spirit and anointed by the Spirit, why are we asking Him to come down? Okay, a couple of quick thoughts.
Okay.
In Acts, the fourth chapter, after the Holy Spirit had been poured out in the second chapter, after miracles had taken place, they prayed again, and they asked God to stretch out His hand and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of His holy servant Jesus. And then it said the place where they were praying was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly at the end of Acts, the fourth chapter. So here the Holy Spirit had already been poured out, and yet they were praying for God to stretch out His hand and perform miracles. And there was another filling of the Holy Spirit that they experienced. So I see two things. I see that in our own lives, we walk with God, and what we need to do is grow in God, grow in grace, grow in the working of His Spirit in us and through us, as opposed to be constantly praying for something from the outside to come. Mm-hmm. On the flip side, in our corporate gatherings, we're asking God to move in a fresh way. We're asking the breath of God to breathe. Isaiah 64, oh, that You'd rend the heavens and come down. So in that sense, I think it's fine. I've seen both happen. I've seen people grow in grace and the Holy Spirit work in them, and then I've seen these explosive moves where the Holy Spirit, in a sense, blows into a place and it can transform them for years to come. So to me, it's both and. I agree with your principle, but I think there's a precedent to pray for more as well. Hey, we're out of time. Thank you for the call, Laura. Thanks so much for being with us. Remember, Monday, Tuesday, I'll be debating on cessationism right here on the Line of Fire, the gifts of the Spirit for today. You have a great weekend.